It wasn't the guards who were the first witnesses to the resurrected Lord. They were passed out like dead men. It wasn't the apostles. They were nowhere to be found. It was women. A group of special women who had been a part of Jesus' ministry since the early days. Even by Luke's account, supporting Jesus and the disciples in their ministry. And Matthew records for us the resurrection from their beautiful perspective. I'm so grateful that women were the first to witness the resurrected Lord. Simply because, as the gospel accounts unfold what happened, we get to see it through a feminine eye. Tenderness, emotion, passion. Not that men are incapable of any of these things, but ladies, you'll back me up on this. Quite often we tend to suppress those emotions as though they are the opposite of masculinity. The Bible nowhere teaches that. Women are able to express those things, and Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, shows us this beautiful scene and gives us, as I mentioned a moment ago, a faith-building account of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's walk back through that text that we just noticed together in Matthew 28. And allow me, if you will, please, to make a few comments as we go. After the Sabbath, verse 1 begins, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, the women approach the tomb. Of course, you know that they have to wait for the Sabbath to pass before they could come and do their work. They had planned for this to take place. In fact, parallel accounts will tell us that after witnessing where Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus and laid it there, the women go back to prepare the spices that they will now bring on this Lord's Day morning to anoint the body of Jesus. They don't hesitate in what they do. While they want to be careful about observing the Sabbath under that Old Testament system, nevertheless, they come as soon as they possibly can that morning. Our account says from Matthew, toward the dawn. Mark will tell us in Mark 16 that it was very early. And John says that it was still dark. They aren't wasting any time as they approach the tomb of Jesus. The first day of the week gives us the precedent, of course, for our assembling even this morning. Not just on this day once a year, but on the first day of every week, as was the custom of the early church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see a little bit of an allusion to this in their regular contribution. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, on the first day of every week. John, when we get to the Revelation, will refer to it as the Lord's Day. And here come these women, first thing in the morning, on the Lord's Day, to anoint Jesus' body with spices. We're told in Matthew's account that the women who are present are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who come to see the tomb. Mark will tell us that Salome is there as well. Luke will tell us that Joanna is there, Luke 24, verse 10, and others. We do not have a comprehensive list of every woman who is present that Sunday morning, but we know that they were all women who were present that Sunday morning. They have come, the end of verse 1 says, to see the tomb. The Bible will tell us in Mark 16, verse 1, and to anoint the body with spices. I do not fault the women for coming expecting to see a body. You know that once the angels, as we just read, once the angel says, no, he's not here, he's risen, then they remember, according to Luke's account in Luke 24, they remembered that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. Of interest, as they approach the tomb, according to Mark's account, they're wondering, talking among themselves, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? How are we going to remove it from the mouth of the tomb? These women come to pay homage to an individual who changed their lives forever. It's a very tender and emotional scene. But behold, an earthquake came, for an angel of the Lord descended. It's interesting that it seems the descending of the angel is what causes the earthquake. And as that earth shakes, the angel descends and then comes rolling away single-handedly, the power of this angelic creature, rolling away the stone and then sitting atop it. The Roman guards are presented in this text not as the macho men that no doubt they were, but instead cowering in fear and even passing out because of it. They became like dead men. And R.C.H. Linsky, in his commentary on this event, notes that the resurrected Lord, the fact of the resurrection now calls for a new sentry to stand guard over this tomb. No longer are we guarding the body of someone who is deceased. Instead, the angelic creatures, there are two angels according to Luke's account, are there in the tomb to herald, he is not here. As wonderful and powerful, as liberating as the day of Jesus' death was and is, we understand from Paul's discussion in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that without this morning in Matthew 28, the blood of Jesus has no power. If Jesus' body still occupies the tomb, then we cannot rely on his blood to cleanse us of our sins. But Paul says, because Christ is risen, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. The stone is rolled away. And the stone was rolled away not to let the Lord out, but to let the women in. Jesus was already gone by the time that the angel descended and the stone was rolled away. And we're not surprised by this, that Jesus can transmigrate, so to speak, even through barriers. We're going to find that a little later in John's account, when the disciples are inside the upper room, the door is closed, and the account gives us this detail, that the door is locked. The disciples don't want to face the general public without their leader. In fact, perhaps they're scared to death to do so. After all, they crucified Jesus. And Jesus promised them, at least some of them, you're going to drink from the same cup with which I have drunk. That wasn't a reference, at least in that context, to the Lord's Supper, but instead to say, you are going to face the wrath of individuals, of persecutors, even as I will. And so here are the disciples in this upper room. The door is locked, and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. We're not surprised then that Jesus is able in this text to leave the tomb even before the stone is rolled away. He's not here. He is risen. The Bible tells us in John chapter 20 that there are two angels. When Peter and John come to the tomb in just a little while, they're going to observe that there is when Mary Magdalene comes in a little while, she will observe after Peter and John that there is an angel at the place where Jesus' head had once laid in the tomb, and then another angel in the place where his feet had once been. Matthew records for us the words of apparently the angel who spoke, and therefore leaves us with the impression that there is only one. When we sync the accounts together, we understand that there are two. Turning to the women, verse 5 of our account, he says, do not be afraid, which implies, of course, that they must be afraid. And to see a creature like this, whose appearance is like lightning, whose clothing is white as snow, I imagine that would strike us with quite a degree of fear. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. The text tells us in Luke 24 that these women bowed their faces to the ground. And Luke records for us a question: why do you seek the living among the dead? Luke 24, verse 5. He is not here. He is risen. Luke 24, 8 says, then they remembered that he said that would take place. Apparently, the way this works is this. As the women are approaching the tomb, they're wondering how they're going to remove the stone. What they don't know is that a Roman guard is standing sentry over the tomb and that a seal has been placed, a Roman seal, which would indicate, of course, whether the tomb has been tampered with. Evidently, as I read Matthew 27 and parallel accounts of that, while the women visited the tomb on the day that Jesus died, when Joseph of Arimathea brought Jesus there, the women left prior to the Roman guards being stationed. They're not expecting to see the guards there. They know that the stone is there. As they approach, even though it's still very early in the morning, when Mary Magdalene sees that the stone has been rolled away, she runs to the disciples, leaving the other women behind. The other women come. They have this encounter with the angel about which we have just read. Mary Magdalene goes and gets Peter and John. And she says what she will say three different times in John's account. They've taken the body of my Lord. I don't know where they've put it. Peter and John run. John records for us that John beat Peter to the tomb, for what that's worth. He stopped at the mouth of the open tomb, and Peter went on inside. We're not surprised that Peter would be so bold as to rush all the way in. There they observe the grave clothes, including the cloth that would have covered Jesus' head, intriguingly folded and placed in that area where his body had once been. Peter and John apparently leave. Mary Magdalene is standing outside. As she comes into the tomb, she encounters these two angels. This is all John 20, 1 through 12. And as she talks with them, she tells them the same thing. They've taken my Lord, his body. I don't know where they've put it. They try and remind her of all the things that Jesus taught about this. And as she exits the tomb, she encounters Jesus, but she doesn't know it's him. She thinks it's the gardener. She thinks maybe he knows where the body is. If I can paraphrase, she says, hey, listen, if you'll just tell me where you've put him, I'll go and take care. I'll go get the body and I'll bring it back if you'll just tell me where. And Jesus speaks one word. Her name, Mary. And suddenly she knew it was him. The women, the others, back to our account in Matthew 28, are invited at the end of verse 6 to come and see the place where he lay. Notice the emphasis on the visual proof. We invite you to come into the tomb and look and see not only that it's empty, but the exact spot where he once was. And then we want you to go quickly to the disciples. Tell the disciples, verse 7, news cannot reach them too soon. Interestingly, Mark's account includes, go tell the disciples and Peter. Of course, you know the last time that Peter and Jesus interacted with one another. When they locked eyes after the rooster crowed. When Peter had denied knowing or even interacting with Jesus three times. What grace that the messenger of God would come and specify, go tell Peter. I want him to know. Jesus is alive. From there, go to Galilee, the angel tells the women, and there you will see him. Notice the hope. He's not here right now, but you're going to interact with him in the near future. See, I've told you. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You're scared to death, but they're also overwhelmed with joy. Here are these women as they're running along this path toward Galilee, trying to fulfill what the angel has told them to do. And along the way, they're scared to death and excited beyond what they can possibly comprehend. They ran to tell the disciples, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." What do you say, right, in that moment? Greetings. They came up and they took hold of his feet. Now, in order for you to grab someone by the feet, that means you have to be prostrate on the ground before them, right? They're bowing before Jesus. And they worshiped him. Would you please observe that Jesus accepts worship from human beings? He's deity. In the Revelation, John is moved to try and bow before an angel. And the angel says, get up, don't worship. Worship God. Jesus does not deny the worship that these women give to him. Instead, he accepts it because he's God. He's deity. Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." Are you noticing a trend here? They're afraid. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Of interest, John, of course, records, as does Luke, that when they do get to the disciples and tell the disciples, they don't believe them. They don't believe the women. I guess later, Peter and John come. They tell them. They're still a little bit in disbelief. Finally, Jesus appears before them, except, as you know, Thomas isn't with them. And so later, Thomas will say, I just can't believe it unless I see him. Unless I can touch the areas of his body that were pierced. And of course, later Thomas gets that opportunity, after which he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." What do we learn from this? Just a few points of application when we see they went to see the tomb. First of all, would you please observe the commitment of these women? I think their commitment is demonstrated in what they did as well as in what they said. When we observe that these ladies are coming for the purpose of anointing Jesus' body with spices, we see the commitment of these ladies to a Savior who means so much to them. Because of Jesus, their lives will never be the same. And they acknowledge that, even as they approach the tomb, I suppose initially thinking that his body will be there to anoint. They recognize that he's changed their lives forever. And so what they do speaks volumes. The how fast they do it, that they're coming first thing in the morning while it's still dark, at the dawn of the first day of the week, indicates their commitment, their excitedness to serve Jesus, their passion for him. And as they approach, even though they're asking, notice what they said. You know, they're saying, "How are we going to remove the stone? What are we going to do exactly about this?" They're still acting. They don't freeze themselves into inaction. It's not analysis or paralysis by analysis. Instead, they're quick to go. They'll figure out the rest as they get there. And by the way, they are there, aren't they? The disciples, at least the men, are not. In fact, it's just the guards who are there, other than the angel. But these ladies are there. Their commitment. I want you to think for just a moment about the credibility of these women. The fact that women were the first to witness the resurrected Lord really attests to the historicity of this account. Nobody in that time would have made up a story like this. We would expect, if we were writing it, for the disciples to be the first witnesses to the resurrection, right? Or perhaps even for everybody in Jerusalem, maybe some grand demonstration of Jesus' lordship right there in front of the very people who had nailed him to the cross. But that's not the way this happens. And we're reminded of the fact that we're not the ones writing this story. It's not a story at all in the sense of being fiction. Here are women who come. The historicity is further attested when we consider the fact that the macho Roman guards lie there as dead men. That's not the way that we would have dreamed this up. And because of this credibility, we can trust what's recorded here. We can trust that these women, in what they see and what they feel, are reliable witnesses, and therefore we can be confident that Jesus' tomb remains empty. Consider the fact that in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, as Matthew is recording for us those who were present at the cross, verse 55 says that there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, so those women were present at the cross. They saw for themselves not only that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was on that cross, but that he was already dead when they came to break his legs, that the spear was thrust through his side, that blood and water poured out. These women are among the eyewitnesses of that fact. And then, dropping down in Matthew 27 to verses 60 and 61, 59 says that Joseph of Arimathea took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And 61 says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. We don't have to worry about whether, you know, maybe they came to the wrong tomb. Maybe they got lost in the dark in the early morning and they came to a different new tomb that was unoccupied. No, they knew exactly where they were going because they had been there on Friday. They knew where Jesus' tomb was, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They had seen his crucifixion. And then they saw as Joseph, other accounts will tell us Nicodemus has something to do with this as well, wrapping Jesus' body in the linen shroud and laying it there inside of the tomb. And now they see the risen Lord. Consider the arc of emotion in this text. Mary Magdalene is so moved by the fact that the stone is rolled away. Of course, she's jumping to an assumption that somebody has taken the body of her Lord. And so she runs away to find the disciples. Meanwhile, the others, as Matthew tells us, are scared. Angels have to say, don't be afraid. Jesus later, as they're on the road to Galilee, once he greets them, he says, don't be afraid. And as they go, they're running with intensity. But they're also filled with fear, but also with great joy. Can you imagine the hurricane of emotions that must be going through their heads and their hearts? Is this real? Is this really happening? Am I dreaming? When am I going to wake up? There he is. We've got to tell the others. Why don't they believe us? We saw him. He's risen. And all of these things, don't they lend to the credibility, these reliable witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? In the third place, and finally this morning, I want you to consider their commission. The commission of these women. They were charged with an important responsibility. They are the ones that are going to go back and tell the 11. Of course, Judas is gone. Tell the 11 that he's risen. And the grace in this account that God gives is overwhelming to me. He doesn't, through his angel, chastise the women for expecting to find a body in the tomb. Instead, he comforts them. Don't be afraid. It's okay. He gives them grace. I want you to go and tell. I want you to be the ones that get to, for the very first time, proclaim, even to the very ones who later will be preaching this publicly in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. He's risen. He's alive. And as we make application this morning, I'm reminded of the fact that the resurrection does demand a response, doesn't it? The fact that the tomb is empty necessitates that in my mind, I have to figure this out. I've got to make something of this. That is to say, I've got to come to terms. Is this true? And if it is true, then what are the implications of this? If Jesus' body is not in the tomb, which we have established at least for our purposes this morning, that we have the reliable testimony of these women recorded and preserved forever by the Holy Spirit through Matthew's pen that Jesus is alive. All right, then what does that mean? Paul says, if we only have hope in this life, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ is not risen, then there is really no purpose. Literally, there's no purpose for us to be here this morning. We might as well go home. We might as well sleep in. We might as well treat Sunday as another Saturday and just a time to do whatever we want. But if he is risen, stated differently, because he is risen, we have a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he is risen, there is something else awaiting us after this life is over. Because he's alive, we better pay special attention to his word and to what it says that we ought to do to be faithful to him. Consider very briefly that the resurrection proves that the Bible is reliable. Peter goes out of his way in Acts chapter 2 in preaching that sermon to show this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It proves for us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. That the fact that Jesus is alive means, in one sense, that our salvation is complete. The text tells us that while we find liberation in the blood of Jesus, Romans 4, 24, he was raised for our justification, Romans 4 and verse 25. If all we have is the blood of Jesus without the resurrection, then his blood loses its power. But with the shed blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, coupled with the reality that his tomb is empty, that means that when I respond to him in faith and penitence, confessing his name, and I die with him in a watery grave of baptism, I can be confident that his blood has washed away the sins of my past. And as I walk in his light, as he is in the light, I am confident that his blood continues to cleanse me of my present sins, as I continue to turn to him and confess those sins. The resurrection proves that the church is established. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death cannot stop God's plan and God's people. Because of the resurrection, heaven awaits. Remember he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But see, if his body's still in the tomb, then can we really be anticipating his coming again? But the tomb is empty. And brothers and sisters and friends, one day, I don't know when and you don't either, but one day he will come. And he'll come to take the faithful home. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done righteousness to the resurrection of righteousness, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5, 28 and 29. But that day is coming. And because he is risen, we have a judge. Acts 17, 30 and 31 seems to indicate to me that Jesus is the one who will be our judge, the one who will pronounce a sentence either of those on the right, the sheep, to everlasting life, or those on the left, the goats, to everlasting destruction. And it seems to be that that will be Jesus. Now, he'll do so in accordance with the will of his Father. But he says in John 12, 48, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. Paul tells us, in Acts 17 and verse 31, that God has proven that he is our judge by the fact that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. The resurrection changes things. When I was researching for this sermon, I waded through literally several hundreds of pages of commentators waxing eloquent as to why women were the first to get to witness the resurrected Lord. I'm a simple guy from Middle Tennessee, okay? I like to read that stuff. I'm interested in speculation just like anybody else is. But can I tell you the reason why the women were the first to see Jesus resurrected? It's not earth-shattering. It's because they were there. And as simple as that is, and kind of like a duh sort of statement, think about the power of seeking Jesus, of wanting to be close to him, of wanting to be where he is, of being absolutely committed to being wherever Jesus is. And this morning, if I want the benefits of Jesus, the way to do that is to be where he is, to want to be in Christ, to live my life for Christ, to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And ultimately, when he comes, to be found in him. Philippians 3, 9 through 11. That's what I want. I want to be with Jesus. I want to cling tightly to him. What about you? He died for you. He loves you. And the fact that his tomb today is unoccupied has a world of implications on your life. What will you do with Jesus? Will you come to him this morning? If you're not a Christian, will you put him on in baptism so that that powerful blood can wash away your sins and you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you are forgiven, that he is real, that he's alive, and that one day he's coming for you to take you home. This morning, if you need the prayers of this wonderful church family, we'd be honored to pray for you. Come if you need to while we stand in